All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. Welcome. This is our third lesson on the topic of the sacraments as a means of grace. We have looked at sort of a definition, a general introduction to the sacraments. Last week, we looked at the efficacy and the necessity of the sacraments. Today, we want to look at this question of what we mean when we say that the sacraments are signs and seals. What exactly does that mean? And then we also want to consider this other phrase, sacramental union. How do these things go together? We have water and we have what water signifies and seals, and what's the connection between them? We have bread and wine and those things signify and seal. And then what's the connection between those? So we want to wrestle with those things today, as well as one of the ways that we wrestle with it. One of the questions we have to ask is, what if an unbeliever takes one of the sacraments, either baptism or the Lord's Supper? Remember, we hold that there are two sacraments, and only two, those things which have been instituted by Christ in order to nourish and to build up His people. And so we're going to have to wrestle with that question as well. So as we get started then, the notes are before you. We'll look at some scriptures as we work our way through. We'll need some readers as well, so be ready with those hands to volunteer. But as we begin then, we want to start with something that we're very familiar with. This term, covenant. What is a covenant? This is a word that is used in the Old Testament as well as the New. And so it's important that we have a firm understanding of this. So I begin then by just citing the Westminster Confession of Faith with regard to covenant. This is a passage we've heard a number of times in Sunday school as well as in other forums, but it's chapter 7 and section 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Simply put, covenant is how we describe biblically our relationship with God. That is that, we're not besties, BFFs or anything like that, but we have entered into a covenant with Him. And more appropriately, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, He has condescended and entered into a covenant with us. Now remember that idea of condescension here in chapter 7, section 1. It does not carry with it the negative idea that we often associate with condescension. When somebody condescends to you in our type of terminology, that would be sort of speaking down to you in a way that is negative. This would be that God stoops and, yes, speaks down to us, but not in a way that belittles us, but rather in a way that we can understand Him. And so John Calvin is famous by saying that that as a nurse lisps to a baby, so God lisps to us in His Word, which, you know, is sort of interesting to fathom, that the Bible is God's baby talk, but just His way of speaking to us, such that we can understand Him, we can grow. So, and then we pick up with the notes, a covenant is an agreement or relationship between two parties that includes a pledge together with promises, conditions, and penalties, and is accompanied by signs, seals, and a solemn oath. Now, I'm just describing what we see throughout Scripture with regard to the covenant. In Scripture, we see two covenants, primarily. There's ways to think about this, but two covenants. First is the covenant of works in the garden, where God made this covenant with Adam, such that he would perform perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience to the law of God under threat of death and under the promise of life. And we've talked in at length about that covenant of works. And if you have questions about that, we can talk about those at another time. The second covenant is the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is instituted in the New Testament, or I'm sorry, not in the New Testament. Sorry, the The covenant of grace is instituted in the Old Testament. We would say at Genesis 3 and verse 15, when God promises to send a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent, and continues from that point all the way through the New Testament. That is, that it's the covenant of grace. God dealt with his people according to grace. And we would say that there are many administrations under of this covenant of grace, and likewise many sacraments. Other ways that a covenant is translated by various theologians: a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. O. Palmer Robertson, if you're familiar with his works. And a covenant may be defined as a relationship under sanctions. So that's from Meredith Klein. What does that have to do with sacraments? As we think about sacraments, we're reminded that these occur, or these have a place under a broader theology. That is, baptism is not separated from this idea of covenant, nor is the Lord's Supper separated from the idea of covenant, this relationship that we are in with God, by way of all the things that we have already discussed. And again, if you have questions about covenant, let me know. We did an entire Sunday school class on covenant, so I have the notes available for that. Then we come to a sacrament. So this is again from the confession. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Chapter 27 and section 1. So the first question we want to ask then: what is meant by a sign? When we say that sacraments are a sign and seal, we want to think a bit more about these two words, and then apply them to the idea of sacraments. So first, a sign. A sign is something that is authoritatively appointed as a token of the thing signified. The Hebrew word that is used covers the English words. It's a mark, it's a token, a standard, a miracle, a miraculous sign or proof, as well as a warning. And the Greek word for sign carries with it the same idea. A couple of passages that we think of, well, three in particular. I'll read Genesis 9, 11 to 13, and I need somebody to read Genesis 17 and verse 11, Dr. Hamilton, and then Exodus 31, verses 13 to 16. That would be Mr. Lehman. So first, Genesis 9, verses 11 through 13. This, of course, is in the aftermath of the flood. I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, one interesting thing about this word bow, we know that in the context of Genesis 9, it's in reference to the rainbow that would have shown after the flood, after the rain had ceased falling. And God makes this covenant and gives this sign. Now, interestingly, in the Hebrew, there is no distinction between the word that is used here and the word that is used for the bow that is a weapon. And so what is signified here, the sign, what it's pointing to, is that God is hanging up his bow, hanging up his weapon, never to strike the earth in this way again. And so the rainbow, or the bow, becomes this sign that God authoritatively appoints as a token of the promise, of the covenant, of that which is signified. Two more passages. So Genesis 17 and verse 11 first. Excellent. And so this is, of course, the discussion with Abraham. And with Abraham, God made a covenant, promised to bring him into the land, promised to give it to his descendants, promised to be a God to him and to his children after him. And God gave a sign that every time it was administered, this promise would be remembered. In fact, this promise would be carried on. Every time it was seen, the people would be reminded. It would be authoritatively appointed to signify this promise, all that God had given to Abraham. And then Exodus 31, verses 13 through 16.
You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among them. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, and their coming forever.
Excellent. And so we see here with regard to this covenant, the administration, we would say, of the covenant of grace with Moses, with Israel, that there was an additional sign that was given. Now, another thing to point out with regard to these signs is that God takes something ordinary and He gives it extraordinary significance. With the bow that was hung in the clouds, that is the rainbow, this common phenomena that God uses to remind His people of the promise. With circumcision, Israel was not the only nation to circumcise. It was something that was done by various peoples in the ancient Near East. And so God took something ordinary and He appointed it as a sign. Likewise, the Sabbath in the Mosaic administration, God appoints as the sign. It's as though God simply takes that which is ordinary and He fills it with extraordinary meaning. I mean, after all, whether God appointed the Sabbath or not, that day of the week would come every week. And so because we might even say that it would occur every week, God appoints it as this reminder, as this authoritative reminder of what He has promised and what the people themselves were called to. That's sign. So then we come to the word seal. With regard to the word seal, the Greek word sphragis, which has a strong accent on the trustworthiness, the authenticity, and the guarantee of the divine promise. In fact, it's referred to, of the signet ring that was used to seal a letter. And if you received a letter and it had the king's imprint, the king's ring pressed against it, you knew several things. You knew that it was authoritative. You knew that it had been kept intact and brought just for you to read. And so, when we talk about the sacraments as seals, then we want to think about what it means that God Himself puts the emphasis on the trustworthiness, the authenticity, and the guarantee of the divine promise. That is, there's the sign, and now the seal. Some passages. I'll read from 2 Corinthians, and if we can get three other readers, Ephesians 1 and verse 13. All right, Dr. Carrington, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. All right, Catherine. And John 6 and verse 27. I saw Dr. Gabler's hand up there. So, I'll begin then with 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21-22. The Apostle Paul, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our heart as a guarantee. This is Paul talking about this reality, this spiritual reality, we would say, of God placing His seal on us. Now, we might wonder, what on earth does this have to do with the sacraments? Well, as we talk about them as signs and seals, we would identify, particularly here in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, the visible sign that corresponds with what this is speaking about is baptism. It is baptism where God places His seal on us and has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, we're going to have to wrestle with what that means and when that takes place and does it happen automatically? All of those things. But think there for a moment. Setting those questions aside for a moment because we're going to come to them. That it is here in baptism that God places His seal on us. Ephesians 1 and verse 13.
In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him,
Excellent. There the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, speaking of the work of the Trinity in our redemption. The Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Spirit seals us to Christ. Again, that strong accent on trustworthiness, authenticity, and the guarantee of the divine promise. And he even goes on to talk about how the Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance, guaranteeing the whole. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Excellent. There, the Apostle Paul exhorting the saints at Ephesus and us that we not grieve God's Spirit. Why? Well, because we have been sealed by Him. John 6:27.
Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, God the Father has kept
Excellent. Now, John 6 and verse 27, the whole context is really referencing, is speaking of Christ, as he talks about his flesh and his blood. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And if that sort of boggles your mind as to what Jesus is getting at there, don't worry, because it boggled their minds as well. They didn't understand, they couldn't comprehend what it was that Jesus was talking about. And in fact, in John 6, it says that many people actually stopped following him at that point. And Jesus goes on later to clarify, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. But specifically there, the use of the word seal. So why is it necessary for a sacrament then to be both a sign and a seal? First, a sacrament must really signify something. It must be a sign. That is, they must point to something real. If not, then the sacrament itself has no meaning. And we can distinguish the sacraments then, I would say, by use of the words, and this is how I have taught my own children in family worship, by use of the words union and communion with Christ. Baptism corresponding with union, and the Lord's Supper corresponding with communion with Christ. But the sacrament must not really signify something. It must seal the very promises that God offers. A sacrament, now this is from Calvin's Institutes, is an external sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences His promises of goodwill toward us, in order to sustain the weakness of our faith, and we in turn testify our piety towards Him, both before Himself and before angels, as well as men. Using elements that we can taste, see, and touch, the sacraments help us, as embodied creatures, to understand spiritual realities. In turn, when we participate in the sacraments, we testify to our faith in God's promises before a watching world. Simply put, sacraments must be signs and seals because of the weakness of our faith. It is because of our great need that God has provided these things. And this will be a regular statement that we reflect on week after week. We must not think for a moment that the sacraments are superfluous, unnecessary to our own faith. If they were unnecessary, God would not have given them. Christ would not have instituted them. He would not have given them as commands. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them. As often as you do, do this in remembrance of me. Next, the assurance of God's promises. Carrying on in the notes, under the sacrament must seal the very promises that God offers. The Spirit uses the sacraments for the strengthening of faith, to the end that one gains assurance regarding his personal status and finds rest in the trustworthiness of God. That is, one is able to know through partaking of the sacraments that he's a member of the people of God. Now, that might sound like an audacious statement. After all, many of us are probably raised with the understanding that the sacraments aren't really anything spiritually significant. It's what's going on in my heart that matters. And so it becomes something that I do because I have faith. But what if God has given these in order to encourage us in our faith? That doesn't mean that faith is not necessary before partaking of the sacraments. We would argue that, of course, without faith, The sacraments are, well, actually, they're more than meaningless. They're dangerous apart from faith. But as we partake of the sacraments, we are assured. That is, that if we come, for instance, to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that we are in communion with God and with His people. We have not been set outside of the church. That is, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we reflect upon our baptism, as we reflect upon it, whether it's remembered or not, as we reflect upon our baptism, we are reminded that we have been set apart. We don't belong to this world. We belong to Christ. And as we meditate on these truths, God, by His Spirit, works within us. Well, what is the relationship, taking back up the notes, between the sign and the thing signified? This is where it gets a little more technical. There's been a lot of debates and a lot of ink spilled throughout church history to kind of wrestle with this idea or this question of sacramental union. And so first, two things that it is not. It is not physical, as if the thing signified were inherent in the sign. That is what we have talked about in the past with regard to Roman Catholicism, this idea of ex opera operato. It simply works. And why is it that the water separates us from the world and unites us to Christ? Well, because it's holy water. It's in the water itself. It's not local. As if the sign and the thing signified were present in the same space. And this would most likely, and again, remember, we're following Birkhauer, and Birkhauer is very careful to distinguish between the Roman Catholic understanding of the sacraments, the Lutheran view of the sacraments, and then the Reformed view of the sacraments. And the Lutheran view of the sacraments, and particularly with regard to the Lord's Supper, is that there is a spatial relationship between the elements, bread and wine, and the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You're familiar with the term. So for Roman Catholicism, it's transubstantiation. The substance is transformed. For the Lutherans, it is consubstantiation. The body and blood of Christ are present with, in, with, and under the substance. Consubstantiation. So they would argue for a local relationship between the sign and the thing signified. But rather, we would argue that the relationship, but not that we want to get rid of the notion of sacramental union, although we might not be familiar with that phrase, but trust me, it is present throughout all the Reformed thinkers, that it is spiritual. Through faith in God's promises, the external sign becomes a means employed by the Holy Spirit in the communication of divine grace. This is where we want to understand that for the Reformers and for Reformed theology, and by extension for those who hold the Westminster Confession of Faith and as a faithful summary of the Scriptures, we would argue that the sacraments are in fact effectual. That is, they work. They do something. But they do something simply through, or by means of, or by way of, this spiritual sacramental union. Through faith in God's promises, the external sign becomes a means employed by the Holy Spirit in the communication of divine grace. That leads us to our next question then. What happens if an unbeliever takes part in a sacrament? What happens if we baptize a non-Christian? What happens if somebody partakes of the supper, the bread, and the wine without believing in Jesus Christ? What happens? Well, no surprise, this has been wrestled with throughout church history. For some, they have sought to separate the sign from the seal. And so therefore, it still signifies the same thing, union and communion, but it doesn't seal those promises because they don't believe. The second has been to attempt to separate the objective from the subjective. And this might be getting at something of the same thing. But they objectively still mean the same thing. But subjectively, for this individual, they mean nothing. After all, they don't believe. And so therefore, if they eat of the bread and drink of the wine, then it doesn't really do anything for them. Some have sought to distinguish between full and partial. These are all ways to sort of splice or divide our understanding of the sacraments in order to protect the integrity of the sacrament, what we believe that it does for believers, but say that it doesn't do the same for unbelievers. And so for the believer, there is a full participation. For the unbeliever, there's only a partial participation. Now, that would have a number of different ways of thinking about it, but probably most readily they would say the full and the partial. The full would be the physical as well as the spiritual reality. That is, they belong to the body, the visible body of Christ, and they partake of and receive the benefits of the spiritual. But then for the unbeliever, they might belong to the physical, the visible body of Christ, but they don't receive the spiritual benefits. And so again, it's an attempt to sort of divide an important question. I mean, what do we say happens when an unbeliever partakes of the supper? Now, on the basis of Scripture, I think this is what we would say. It's not separating a sign from seal. It's not separating the objective from the subjective or the full from the partial, but it's distinguishing salvation from judgment. And I believe that we're on scriptural grounds by doing it this way, because the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of those who partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, what happens to them? They are judged. The serious problem, picking back up with the notes, the serious problem of the relation between unbelief and the sacrament may never be solved by separating what God has put together, that is, sign and seal. What man does in unbelief may never be constitutive for the determination of the sacraments as divine institutions. One can say that, although the unbeliever receives the sacrament, he does not receive its truth, Jesus Christ. But it cannot be said that the unbeliever receives the sign, but not the seal. For the unbeliever has no right to harm the power and integrity of the sacrament as seal and sign. This is a question that comes up quite often, particularly as Presbyterians who baptize children. There are some who would ask, well, what happens to those children who are baptized, who never make profession of faith, who never trust in Jesus Christ? Did it mean nothing for them? Well, I would argue that Presbyterians are not the only ones with the difficult problem of baptizing unbelievers. But that point aside, what I would say is that were our children to grow up and to not profess faith, having been baptized, having been set apart from the world, having been exposed and heard the gospel over and over and over again, and they would be subject to greater judgment. And we'd be on good scriptural grounds for saying this, as frightening as it might be. The Scripture tells us, to whom much is given, much is required. The servant who knew what he was supposed to do and did not do it received many stripes, Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. Our last point then. How do sign, seal, promise, and faith relate in the sacraments? I want to read a passage, and this is a passage we've at least read parts of and maybe even the whole of over the last couple of weeks. But this is a chapter we've come back to time and time again, because the Apostle Paul is helping us understand the relationship between the sacrament, between the sign and seal, between the sacrament, the promise, and the reality, and really making the connection between the old and the new. What then, this is Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And now our notes. The purpose of the sacrament is one of confirming and sealing the promise itself, and of making it more evident to us, and in a sense, ratifying it. It is not so much the strengthening of God's own word as the strengthening of our faith in that word. And then this last quote by Burkauer. The purpose of the sacrament is the assurance of salvation, stability rather than instability, proof against doubt, a song of praise about the trustworthiness of God in contrast with the mendacity that is the lies of man's heart, and a guarded inheritance in the midst of the dangers of this unstable life. Simply put, once more, the sacraments are given for our weakness, for our struggle, that we might have the sign and the seal of all that God has promised to us. And we begin to see sacraments this way. That is not something of an outward sign of an inward reality, but very much something that we need, something that nourishes and encourages us. And then I believe that partaking of the supper, we begin to put it in its right perspective, reflecting on our baptism, which I know I don't do nearly enough, but reflecting upon and improving our baptism as our confession and catechism calls us to, become significant parts of this Christian life as we live in this world. So God gives us these ordinary things. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. It was the rainbow. It was the Sabbath. In the New Testament, God gives us baptism and the Lord's Supper in order to strengthen and encourage us. Signs and seals of God's promises. So,